Anybody know Matthew 22:29? I do. And it says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. See why you ought to know that verse? You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. That's the King James. New American Standard says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as the King of all kings. We look to you as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank you for our eternal life. Father, I pray that for a little while, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would remove the outside thoughts, the excitement of the skiing tomorrow. And for a while, let our minds zero in on you. And I pray that you would use me for a little while. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You heard what skiing is like? You've probably already heard it. It's hours of fun accentuated with several moments of absolute sheer terror. That's the way it would be. I took my wife up once. She had gone through a whole day's ski lessons. And I took her to Keystone. We skied the easy slopes. We came down the green, which is called School Marm. All the way up the ski lift, I was saying, are you sure? Are you sure you are ready for this? She said, no sweat. No sweat. Let's do it. Let's do it. And I kept all the way up. I said, now, you're ready. You're ready. Right. It's a mile run. 3.5 hours later, I got her down. We would get to places, and she said, I'm not going. And I said, you got to go. They don't have ski lifts down. You've got to get down. And it took 3.5 hours to get her down. Sometimes she just pulled off her skis, sit down on her bottom, and slid down it. It's absolutely divine. You'll love it. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. That word power is the word we use in the English language. The Greek is the word we use for dynamite. I like to change that and say, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the dynamite of God. You see, there were some men coming and they were trying to trick Jesus. I'm going to pull this thing off. It's driving me nuts. There were some men coming trying to trick Jesus, and they asked him some questions, trying to trick him. And he looked at him. He said, you turkeys. He said, the very fact that you would ask me that question shows that you don't even know the scriptures. If you knew what the Bible said, you would not even ask me that question. And they got real quiet. Well, we see in this verse that two things they did wrong. What were they? Number one, they did not know the scriptures. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that if you do not know the scriptures, you are going to spend your life fighting Satan, and you are going to be losing a battle. He is probably one of your most faithful friends. He is with you when you are all alone, in the dark quietness of your room. When you think that you're all alone, you have a faithful friend. 1 Peter 5 says, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't want to make you afraid of Satan. I just want to make you aware of Satan. They did not know the scriptures. And I asked myself, well, how does this hurt us? Romans 10:17 says, so therefore faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by knowing the scriptures. Ephesians 4:11 talks about the fact that we should know the scriptures, and it says, as a result, you're no longer to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You will no longer be tossed here and there by waves. You see, the Bible has the answer to every question on the face of the earth. That's the only thing that has the answer to everything on the face of the earth. It is totally, completely, 100% true. There are no mistakes. And if you will learn this and pattern your life and base your life, then you will have that victory. You will not be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine and carried about by all the waves. But you will be able to speak the truth in love. Well, it causes wrong doctrine if we don't know the scriptures. It causes us to have a wrong concept of faith. We have a wrong perspective of ourselves. Either we think too highly or too lowly. Is too lowly a good word? Is too lowly? Okay, pressing on. Wrong relationships. Whether it be guy-girl relationships, whether it be husband-wife relationships. I had a young lady living in my home, and we were talking about finding the will of God. And I said, you know, there are just some things in life you don't even have to pray about. Some things, the Bible is very explicit, and you don't even have to go to God in prayer. And I said, for instance, one thing, dating a non-believer, you don't even have to pray about that. And I saw her eyes blink. Guess what? That day, a non-believer had asked her out for a date, and she was intending to ask me if she should date him. And I told her she didn't even have to pray about it. It was not God's will for her to do that. Wrong relationships. The second thing that they made a mistake was they did not know the power of God. That's what I'm supposed to speak about. The power of God. Well, when we talk about the scriptures, looking at the Bible, we're always telling you to read, meditate, memorize. What are those others? Study. And what's the other one? Can't remember. You know, we got the wheel, the foot, and the tongue. What? Hear, yeah. We've got all of these pictures and diagrams. But the thing I want to emphasize to you tonight... Stay alert. It's the power of God. You got to know who God is and what power has He had. I preached the other day to some high school students. And I said, how many of you in this room have got guts to raise your hand and tell me you're a Christian? The whole crowd raised their hand. It's a Christian school. How many of you have got the guts to say that on a day-by-day basis, I'm attempting with all the power that both I and the Holy Spirit give me to put Christ first and make Him Lord of my life? About three hands. Luke 6:46 says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I don't like that verse. Really don't like that verse. And I said, the reason is we don't have the right perspective of who God is. They had a sign on the wall that says, Happy Birthday, Jesus. And we all picture the sweet, cuddly, little, soft, smelly, talcum-powdered baby born in a manger. The man who walked around and let people spit on him and slap him, and who preach love and peace. Well, you see, that's who He was then. He was that way because He had to live the perfect life. Without living the perfect life, He could not be the sacrifice. But you see, that is not the God that you and I worship. He is no longer the cute little baby of the cross. The man who's hanging up there, who seemed to be powerless. He is a God who at this moment is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for you and I. And I want to give you tonight a perspective of who God is right now. Not the God of 2,000 years ago, but who He is now. And when we answer and get that kind of perspective, then we will begin to ask ourselves, why do I call Him Lord and not do the things which He says? Three aspects of His power. His ability, to use power is right to use power, his authority to use power. Let's look at his ability. Matthew 3, verses 8 and 9. Jesus is talking to the Jews. He says, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. For I say unto you that you cannot say we have Abraham for our father, for God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. God is basically saying to those people, God needs you, the Jews, like he needs the rash. If you do not worship him, he can raise up these stones and make Jews out of them. You remember when he was going into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, and the Pharisees said, tell all these people to stop shouting hallelujah. And Jesus looked at him and said, I tell you this, that if they stop shouting hallelujah, the stones themselves will cry out. The Messiah is coming. Do not suppose you can say we have Abraham for our father, for I tell you that God can raise up children from these stones. The power of God. Well, Romans 4, 20 and 21. Anybody know that? That's in the TMS, right? Under what? Faith? Right. Anybody know Romans 4, 20 and 21? Want to say it? All right.
Romans 4, 20 and 21. No distrust may be made concerning the promise of God, but he who is strong in his faith, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised.
He was able. God was able to raise up stones. He was able to do what he had promised. And 2 Timothy 1:12 says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. He is able, 2 Timothy 1:12. He is able. Are you convinced? Let me ask you a question. You say you are intellectually, but emotionally, deep down in your innermost insides, are you really convinced that God is able to keep his promise? You know what claiming promises is, don't you? You've done that. You've found something in the scriptures and you just, oh. You ever done that? But do you really believe that God is able to do what he said he was going to do? That's a difference. In changing your life, making you really believe that God is powerful. Well, what about his right? That was his ability. What about his right? One of my favorite verses is Amos 4:13. It says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the winds. He declares unto men what are his thoughts. He turns dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. He forms the mountains. I tell you, a few days ago when I was sitting out on the mountainside, Amos 4:13 ran through my mind. It's almost like I could see God walking through the mountains. He forms the mountains. He treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Nahum 1:3. There's a lot of neat little books in the Bible. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Isn't that exciting? Some beautiful metaphors and pictures of who God is. He forms the mountains. He treads on the high places of the earth. And I cannot help but every time I look into the heavens and I see clouds, I think it says, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He has the right to use the power that he has because he created all things. Deuteronomy 10:17. Paul says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Isn't that good? He's the Lord of lords, the God of gods, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Well, let's look at his authority. Anybody know Matthew 28:19-20? I see a bunch of smiles. I see a bunch of chickens too. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," right? Making disciples. What does the verse 18 right before that say? Anybody know? "All power in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." I think that ought to be a part of the TMS. Matthew 28:18-20. It just gives you another verse to memorize, doesn't it? "But all power is given to me, therefore go make disciples." Now, who would that authority have been given to him by? His Father. His Father. Well, let's look at the ways that Jesus exercised his authority, okay? And I'm going to try and change your perspective of who Jesus is. I don't want you to think about him as that man that everyone laughed and scoffed and slapped and spit and beat. I'm going to change your perspective of who Jesus is. Some of these we already know. You know, he had power over the loaves. His mother came to him and, he was feeding the... He was preaching. I get it. Don't panic. Everything's going to be all right. He was preaching. You with me? Okay, it's all right. If you are, it's a miracle. He was preaching and it got time to eat. And he says, "Hey, guy, feed the crowd." Man, where are we going to feed 5,000 people? So they brought him some loaf of bread and some fish, and Jesus broke it all up and just kept breaking and kept feeding and kept breaking and kept feeding. And he fed 5,000 people, and after it was over, they gathered up 12 baskets full of food that was left over. Isn't that fascinating? You've heard some of these stories. I'm going to give you some more in a minute. Maybe you haven't. Walking on the water. Well, that's a neat one. You ever tried that? How far did you get? Well, you remember he was in the ship and the storm was tossing that boat every which way but loose, turning upside down, inside and outwards. One of the disciples came to him and said, "Look, I hate to bring this up, but the whole crowd's going to drown." Jesus says, "Oh, excuse me." And he goes out and he says, "Be still." And everything stopped. And then one of his apostles looked at him and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds obey his voice?" You ever told the wind to stop blowing? Did it listen? It's fascinating. He just looked, stood up and looked across the sea and said, "Be still." And it did what he told him. Why shouldn't it? He created it. You've heard some of those stories. Let's press on to a few more. What about, that was his power over nature. What about power over death? You know, the synagogue's official's daughter had died. And Jesus went to her and he says, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And the crowd began to laugh at Jesus, and Jesus said, "Do you mind getting the crowd out of here?" And they got out and he walked up to the little girl and said, "Arise." And guess what? She arose. She'd been dead. And she arose. What about Lazarus? That's always a fascinating story to me. The Bible is so specific. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. You can imagine what he looked like, smelled like. And Mary and Martha told him, said, Lord, by now he's already smelling bad. And Jesus said, don't bother, he will rise. And the thing that's fascinating to me is that Jesus walked to that tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And guess what happened? Lazarus came forth. Have you ever wondered what would happen if Jesus had said, come forth? How many dead people would have? See, Jesus only wanted Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come. That's all he wanted. A girl that's on my staff in Boulder, Colorado, she said, I really think that was a mean thing to do to Lazarus because he was already in heaven when Jesus brought him back. Isn't that something? Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is him. I'd much rather be with Jesus than I had to be alive. She said, that was a dirty trick Jesus played on him, brought him back to the dead.
Well,
what about his own death? This is the crucial one. This is the crucial one. See, this is why he came. It's neat. I'm glad he could raise Jairus' daughter. I'm glad he could raise this widow of Nain, her son. It's exciting to hear about him raising Lazarus. But what if he couldn't have come back himself? Where would you and I be? Where would you and I be? Let's look at some verses, okay? Let's just spend some time in the scriptures now. Matthew 28. All of these stories you've heard. Verse 5. Matthew 28:5. It was the morning, Sunday morning, and Jesus was in his third day of being in the tomb. And Mary came to the tomb, and she was going to finish the job that they had not been able to do on Friday afternoon because it was sundown and all Jews had to observe the Sabbath. And she got to the tomb that morning. And something happened. And the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Look at this next verse. The plan of salvation is complete. The angel said, he is not here, for he has arisen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. What does that communicate? It communicates to me that Jesus, through his Father, had power over death. Not only that, he had power over Satan and all of the demons of hell. Because don't you know that if they could have kept Jesus in that tomb, they would have. They would have been victorious. But on that morning, Jesus walked away. That tomb opened up, that stone rolled away, and Jesus walked out, victorious over death and hell and the grave and Satan and all of his demons, and stood there for the apostles to see. Well, I'd like for us to go back in time a little bit to reevaluate some of Jesus' power. These stories you know about, but I want us to spend some time looking at just a few more. And then I'm going to ask you for some applications, just you personally, not to stand up and share, but in your own heart. Let's go to Luke, the 4th chapter. begins early. Verses 28, 29, and 30. Jesus was in his own hometown, Nazareth. And he had grown up there, had been a carpenter, and he went back to preach, and he stood up in the synagogue, and he began to preach, and he began to put some hard words on them. They didn't like it. Verse 28, and all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up, and they cast him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. How did he do that? Now there was a mob had him. Probably one on each shoulder, one on each foot, and one around the neck. And they were going to take him out to the city and throw him off the cliff. And they got there and he wasn't there. How did he do that? It says that he just passing through their midst, he went their way. They got there and said, "Where's Jesus?" "I don't know. I thought you had him." "No, you had him." No, I didn't have him. Nobody's got him. He's gone. You see, it wasn't time for him to die yet. And because he is the King, because he is the Creator, because he can do all things, and because he is supernatural, he walked out of the midst of a mob who was intent on killing him. Let's do a few more things. Let's turn to Mark 6. We're going to do a little run through the scriptures here. Verses 45. He had just fed the mob that day. The disciples were tired. He says, "Look, guys, why don't you get in the boat and go across the sea over there and I'll meet you." And they said, "Well, okay." And they got in the boat and they took off. Jesus had a plan for them. It says, and immediately he made his disciples, Mark 6:45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida while he himself was sending the multitudes away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. That doesn't seem too strange, does it? Except that the Sea of Galilee is 10 miles wide. They were in the middle, rowing. He was on the land, up on the mountain, and the fourth watch is between 3 and 6 in the morning. And it says, seeing them straining at the oars. How did he do that? How did he do that? Seeing them somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and he was on a mountain in the pitch black dark. Can you do that? I can hardly see across the room. The power of God unleashing. Now, here's what I want to do. I want us to pick up now just a few hours before Jesus is arrested. You see, he walked about, he was a meek, kind man. You ever thought about the fact that he was going along the road and he saw this dumb fig tree and it was time for this fig tree to have figs and it didn't? And Jesus said, "Sap." And the disciples came up behind him. And guess what it had done? Withered. But you know, he went into the temple and they were doing a lot worse than that fig tree was. But all he did was take a rope and clean out the temple. He could have said, "Sack." He was under control. He had power, but it was under control. And as he moved closer and closer and closer to his death, he began to at least show some of these people who he really was and the power that he really had. Turn with me to John the 18th chapter. Now he's in the garden and he's been praying all night. The 18th chapter, beginning with verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Look at that verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming. Read your Bible carefully. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming, went forth. And it was about, as the King James says, a band of men. And according to a little research, that was probably about 300 men. They were coming to him almost in the middle of the night. They had swords, guns, knives, lanterns. And Jesus walks out in front of this crowd of a mob of angry, hostile men and said, "Who are you looking for?" And verse 7, they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." I can see him. "Jesus the Nazarene, which one is it?" And I'm sorry, in verse 6, he says, "I am he." And what does that next statement say? And they drew back and fell to the ground. They come up upon him of 300 men, tough, with their swords and their knives and their lanterns, and they're going to arrest a single man in the middle of the night. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus looked at him and said, "I am he." And when he said, "I am he," 300 of them rolled tail over tin cup back into the darkness. And they got up, they brushed their robes off, they relit their lanterns, and they found their swords. And Jesus said, "Who did you say you were looking for?" And the guy says, Jesus says, "I am he." He takes him before Pilate in the 19th chapter. Pilate begins to talk to him. Let's see. Verses 10, 19, 10. Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" From what I just read in verse chapter 18, Pilate should have maybe ought to have been glad that Jesus didn't speak to him. At least not like he spoke to those 300 in the garden. But look what Jesus says to Pilate. "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above." Unless it was given to you from above. It's exciting. This same book, one of the Gospels, my mind went blank. Maybe you can tell me. Where he cut off Malchus' ear. The high priest's ear. Luke. Who? Luke. Read this thing, will you?
By speaking, he could roll 300 men backwards into the darkness. By thinking, He could call to heaven. He had at his disposal 72,000 angels. That is a God
that you and I worship. Give you a couple of thoughts and I'm finished. When Jesus came the first time, He did come as a small, tiny, dependent, loving, kind, cuddly little baby. No one knew Him. The shepherds heard about Him, and the only reason they heard about Him is because the heavenly host came and shouted, "Hallelujah, the Messiah is here." That's the only reason they knew. They were wise men, not three. The Bible didn't say three, it just says wise men. They came, but that was almost 3 years later. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? But you know, He's coming again. You remember in that verse, Matthew 28, it says, Jesus is not here, He's risen, just like He said. Well, see, He said something else. If you don't know this verse, you ought to memorize it. It's four verses. John 14, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said, "I am coming again." But this time when He comes, it's going to be different than the first time. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the world and its works will be burned up." It's going to be hard for all that to happen and people not know it. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Jesus will come with a loud command, and the archangel, I don't know this one from memory, I'm sorry, and the archangel will blow that horn, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. Do you think that when Jesus comes and with that loud command and that archangel blows that bugle, that everybody's not going to see and everybody's not going to know? He came first time quiet, secluded, nobody knew. But when He comes again, the whole world is going to see and to know. Now that is the God you're worshiping, remember. Remember, that's who He is now. We're not living 2,000 years ago. He was that good, righteous, holy, sinless man. But He is that God now who is going to come again, and when He does, the whole world and all of its works are going to be burned up. We're talking about a combination of His second coming and the process of which we know as the rapture. Well, when He first came, only a few people worshipped Him. I think in the upper room, right after His ascension in Acts 1 verses 9 through 11, there was only about 120 people. Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I tell people all the time, you see, it's not a matter of if you're going to worship God, it's just a matter of when you're going to worship God, not if. That includes all the people who do not believe that He even lived. It's just like believing, just like saying, "I don't believe there's an Eiffel Tower." Does that change it? I don't believe that there's a Mount Everest. Does that change it? Paul says in Romans 3:3, what if some do not believe? Shall that make the faith of God without effect? And he says, God forbid. One day, every knee shall bow. So only a few worshipped him when he came. But when he comes back, the whole world is going to fall before him and acknowledge him as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He's a God of power. And when he comes back this time, he's going to be in absolute, positive, 100% control. It says in Zechariah 14:4. That's on page 904. That he will come and his feet will touch where? The Mount of Olives. And it says when his feet touch, that that mountain is going to separate. Split right down the middle. To the north and to the south. When Jesus comes again, he's in control. He's not coming as a small infant baby to be mistreated, to be ignored, to be slapped. And he came the first time and he was judged. He was found guilty. He was lied against and he was crucified. When he comes again, he will be the judge. Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He was judged, but he will come back as the judge. Well, that's a lot of talking. My question to you is, with all of that power that God has, all that power, the power to breathe on people and roll them backwards, the power to command 72,000 angels to swoop down on the earth and to destroy it. Colossians 1:17 says that he holds the whole world together. There's one thing he cannot do. He cannot force you to serve him. He has limited himself. He has made you free. He's given you the right to decide against putting him first. He cannot, because of who he is, force you to do that. The only person that can force you to put him first is you. And I assure you that it's going to cost you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. There is now no way on the face of this earth, that's Philippians 1:29, there's no way on the face of this earth right now that you can suffer for Jesus like he suffered for you. No way. Let's forget his crucifixion. Let's forget all of that. Let's just consider the fact that he came out of heaven and lived on this miserable planet. Would he devote that sacred place for such a wretch as I? At the cross where I first saw the light. He came. He left heaven. Philippians 2 says that he did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped at. But he relinquished it and came and lived. And then he suffered that horrible, horrible shame, agony on the cross when all along at any moment he could have ended it. Hey, and don't think that he was Jesus and he didn't feel it. You remember he went to the garden and he said, "Oh God, I don't want to do this." He says, "If it is your will, I don't want to do it. Let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he got up and he went to the cross. And that is because he loved you. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend." Jesus set the example. Romans 5 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, he doesn't have the power to force you to do anything. And you know, I've committed myself to do this. That there may be someone in this room who does not know Jesus Christ personally and intimately. And I would beseech you, beg of you, to think about Romans 3:23 that says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I want you to know, he has the right to give you that, because Romans 7:13 says that he bought you, he paid for you, and that is with his shed blood. And that there's no way, there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that you can do to merit salvation. Paul says in Galatians that if the law, if the things that we could do would give us salvation, then Christ died in vain. If you can do something that would give you eternal life, why did Jesus die? There is nothing you can do but by faith invite him into your life and have eternal life. The moment it happens. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that all of us are going to be changed when Jesus comes. He says, "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed." Do you have that promise? I do. If Jesus came this moment, if I would meet him in the air, and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I would be like him. I would know all things. My body would be perfect. Do you have that assurance? You can, if you know Jesus Christ personally. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember," and he was talking to the Gentiles who had not known Christ. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, without God, and having no hope in the world." And if you do not know Jesus Christ, that's where you are, without God and without hope. This whole world is a dying place. But you know what? I'm headed for the land of the living. What about you? Do you know Jesus personally? Was his death on the cross for you in vain? Was all that power that he has welled up that you can have through the power of the Holy Spirit living in you? Are you going to reject that? Boy, I would encourage you not to. Jesus is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the great I am, the Alpha and Omega, the Lily of the Valley, the Rose of Sharon. I would invite you to invite him into your life. Let's pray. Oh God, we look to you as the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for the glory that is to be ours. We thank you for that assurance of eternal life, for the peace that passes all understanding, for the joy of coming to you in prayer. Father, I think of that song that says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is your love for me. I thank you for that love. I thank you for my personal eternal life. Father, I pray that if there is an individual in this room that does not know you personally, that you will take what has been said tonight, and because of your love, because of your mercy and your grace, that you would draw that person to yourself. You tell us in John 6:44 that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And oh God, I pray that you would draw that individual to yourself and they can feel that tug and that pull of the Holy Spirit working in their life. And I pray that you would bind Satan and not give him free course, but that that person or those individuals might come to know you. Father, I thank you for your power. I thank you for the joy of looking into your word and seeing that fantastic power and knowing that you are my Father, knowing that you are my King. I thank you that you walked out and that you now sit at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for me. And that that offering that you offered that day on Calvary, in the eyes of God, makes me look perfect. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here, the fun, the joy. I thank you for the opportunity of one more time sharing your word. And I pray that every person here would be able to go away with an application that is going to affect and change their life for all eternity to come. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.